listening to Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Our chapel speaker today is Dr. Gordon Johnston. He's completing his 12th year on our faculty, serves as Associate Professor of Old Testament Studies. He's published numerous journal articles and essays. His first book, entitled Jesus the Messiah, co-authored with Dr. Bach, will be released this fall. And he's completing a manuscript on Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon for the Kriegel Exegetical Expositional Commentary Series. Before coming back to Dallas, he taught at Lancaster Bible College in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, served also as pastor of evangelism and discipleship at two different churches. And although he loves teaching seminary students, he continues to be passionate about reaching the lost. Gordon's married to Danielle, and they have three children. Would you join me in welcoming Dr. Gordon Johnston to our platform this morning?
Thank you, Mark. Good morning. Since I teach the Old Testament, you're probably going to expect that I take you to the Old Testament, but I'm going to surprise you this morning. I want you to know I read the New Testament. I like the New Testament. As Walter Kaiser says, it reminds me of the old. Would you join me in turning to Colossians chapter 4 this morning? We're going to be looking at Colossians 4, verses 2 to 6. And as you're turning there, I'd like you to cast your gaze at the seminary motto that's ascribed on the seal above. Kerusson, ton, logon. You see it every day in chapel. Maybe don't think about it. We walk by it in English on the sign outside Todd. Preach the word. We see it every day. Do we ever really think about what it means? Now, if you were to ask faculty, we've got a variety of opinions of what that means. Some would say it means to teach theology with orthodoxy. Others, it means to teach the scripture exegetically. Some would say it means to teach. Others would say it means to preach. Some would say it means to make sure we teach all 66 books of the Bible, every chapter and every verse. If you were to look, though, at the context of Kerusson, ton, logon, preach the word, it surely involves teaching scripture to the saved. But in that context, I think it also involves reaching the lost with the gospel. Because Paul goes on to say, fulfill your ministry, do the work of evangelism. Evangelism. Now, there's a word that strikes fear into the heart of every Christian and even seminary students. If somebody tells you to do evangelism, most of you probably would prefer to take a first-year Hebrew exam. It makes our heart palpitate, our skin sweat, and a lump rise in our throat, the idea of having to share our faith. For most of us, doing evangelism is a lot like going to the dentist. We put it off as long as we can. We don't look forward to going to it, and when we get done, we're just happy it's done with. But I submit to you, evangelism is not something to be avoided, but something to be embraced. It's good for you, it's good for God, it's good for the church, and it's good for the lost. It will keep you sharp, it will keep your church invigorated, it will keep Christ central, and will keep some of the lost out of hell. We might have many excuses for not doing evangelism, but we really don't have any good reasons. But without question, evangelism is one of the most uncomfortable, unnatural, unnerving things that Christ has called us to do. But in Colossians chapter 4, Paul gives us four steps, four keys to help make evangelism more natural, more comfortable, and less unnerving. After telling us at the end of Colossians chapter 3 how to relate to those that are in the church and in the home, in Colossians chapter 4 he talks to us about how to relate to the lost that don't know the Lord. And Paul gives us four keys to being more confident, more effective, and more comfortable in evangelism. Four keys, he says. Number one, we need to learn to pray diligently. Two, to live consistently. Three, to act opportunistically. And four, to speak strategically. Pray diligently, live consistently, act opportunistically, and speak strategically. If you like alliteration, pray, practice, prep, and proclaim. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 to 5. Pray diligently. Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer. Stay alert in it. Keep at it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that Christ may open a door to us for the message, to speak the mystery of the Messiah for which I'm a prisoner, so that I may reveal it as I'm required to speak. Paul tells us to pray diligently, to pray for open doors, open hearts, and open mouths. We're to pray diligently. Did you notice that Paul begins where we usually leave out? Paul puts the most emphasis where we often put the least emphasis. In the 6 verses on how to relate to the lost, 3 verses are devoted to prayer. Our founder, Lewis Berry Chafer, understood this. In the only book he ever wrote on evangelism, it was entitled True Evangelism, subtitle Winning Souls Through Prayer. The early church understood this. In Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, the early church prayed for 40 days. Peter got up and preached for about 4 minutes, and nearly 400 souls were saved. Today, we pray for about 30 seconds, we preach for 30 minutes, and 300 people fall asleep. Perhaps if we prayed more, we might reach more. Larry Moyer tells a story about a little boy who wanted a baby brother. He told his father, and his father said, well, son, you should pray to God and ask God to give you a little baby brother. Well, the little boy wanted a baby brother so bad, he prayed every day for 2 whole weeks. Well, 9 months later, his mother went into the hospital, and his father told him, son, when your mother comes home, she's going to bring God's answer to your prayers home in her arms. Well, to everyone's surprise, when his mother came home, in her arms was not simply 1, but 2 beautiful baby boys. And his father, wanting to drive home the lesson of prayer, told him, son, aren't you glad you prayed as long as you did? The little boy said, yes, Dad, and aren't you glad I quit when I did? Jim Hoffmeyer, a friend of mine, professor at Trinity Seminary, grew up in Egypt where his parents were career missionaries. He came to faith at an early age, devoted himself to Christian ministry, and went to Europe and then ultimately to Toronto to prepare, get a PhD, and is now one of the leading evangelical Egyptologists. Early on, when he was in Europe, he attended a seminar where the preeminent world-class evangelical Egyptologist, Dr. Kenneth Kitchen, was speaking. He introduced himself to Dr. Kitchen after the seminar, said, my name is Jim Hoffmeyer, it's nice to meet you. And Dr. Kitchen surprised him and said, Jim, it's nice to meet you, but were your parents missionaries in Egypt? And he said, well, yes, they were, Dr. Kitchen. How did you know? He said, well, about 30 years ago, when I was on sabbatical, I spent a year in Egypt where I met your parents, and we spent quite a lot of time with them. I returned to the continent. I lost touch with them, but I never stopped praying for them, and I've been praying for them every day for the last 30 years. About 20 years ago, I heard through the grapevine that they'd had a son, and I prayed that their son would come to faith at an early age and devote himself to Christian ministry. Jim, do you have any brothers? No. Jim, I guess I've been praying for you all these many years. Paul tells us to devote ourselves to prayer, to pray diligently every day. Is there a person in your life that does not know the Lord that you pray for every day? Perhaps if we prayed more, we might reach more. We're to pray diligently, we're to pray for open doors and open hearts. The man that discipled me when I was in college, Dean was his name. He's a retired man now. He's in his early 80s. But back in the 1960s, 40 years ago, he used to be an ex-vacuum cleaner salesman. He decided it was time, instead of selling vacuum cleaners, to start selling Jesus. So he started going to the college campus in Nebraska 6 nights a week, Monday through Saturday. Sunday was his sabbatical, his Sabbath rest. He went to campus 6 nights a week, prayed for open doors and open hearts. He made a commitment that every day I want to have one evangelistic contact every day. Over the past 40 years, this man has led hundreds of young men and young women to Christ. Over 20 have gone on into full-time ministry, many coming to Dallas Seminary. I was one of several dozen students that he discipled and sent to Dallas Seminary. The man is amazing. He prays every day, God, give me an open door and an open heart and an open mouth that I might represent you. Well, when I was a student here, I was an associate pastor of a small church in Carrollton doing evangelism and discipleship. And I thought, wouldn't it be great for our people to get contact with somebody like this that's so zealous for evangelism? I mean, most people are not going to share the gospel with somebody every day, but at least to catch that zeal. So I brought Dean down, and Dean was with us for about a week, and he was talking to our people. I was running him around doing seminars, and he was meeting people. But he told me at the end of the week, he says, you know, I haven't talked to one red-blooded unbeliever all week long, and I'm kind of going through withdrawals. Well, one morning he was at our apartment. We were going to have lunch together that day, and he was at our apartment alone, and he prayed. He said, Lord, I don't know anybody in Dallas. I don't know where any college campus is. Please bring some unbeliever across my path today. Give me an open door and an open heart. Well, about a half hour later, the telephone rang, and he thought that I was calling him. We were going to have lunch together, so he picked it up, and he said, hello, and a voice on the other end said, is Preston there? And Dean said, well, there's no Preston here. This is the apartment of Gordon and Daniel Johnston. And he said, well, is this 464-4164? And he said, no, this is 464-4166. You must have hit the six twice. He says, I'm so sorry. Hung up. 30 seconds later, the telephone rang again. It's Preston there. I said, no, you've got me again. And the guy said, I'm so sorry. I call Preston every day. I mean, I watch carefully. 464-4164. He says, this is 4166. You must have hit the six twice. He says, I didn't. I've got a digital phone. I mean, I do this every day. I'm sorry. And Dean said, well, that's okay. He said, maybe this is a divine appointment. The fellow said, a what? He said, well, let me ask another question. Has anyone ever taken the time to share with you how you can have eternal life? May I? Rafe Wright told us later, the one thing he wanted to do was to get off the phone. But he was compelled to listen. He felt that he needed to listen to this fellow. And 10 minutes later, Rafe had trusted Christ. Dean found out where he lived. He made an appointment. Let's have lunch together. I'd like to talk to you about this more. He met with him every day the rest of that week. Dean was set to go home 4 or 5 days later. He introduced Rafe to me and told me, he's yours now. Don't blow it. Dean continued to call Rafe, write Rafe. He sent him cassette tapes. This is back in the days of cassette tapes. He listened to Hendrix tapes, MacArthur tapes, Swindoll tapes, hundreds of tapes. I met with Rafe. Transform life. Rafe used to be a real party animal. He used to get run out of apartment complexes on a regular basis because of the wild parties he would hold up the last 2 or 3 days. His best friend, his name was Bruce, was a member of the San Francisco 49ers, single guy, multimillionaire. During the off-season, Bruce would come to town, and they would snort coke, they would do drugs, and Rafe said, I was living so fast, we both assumed we wouldn't live till we were 40. But, you know, you're going to die anyway, might as well have a good time. Rafe's life changed dramatically. He used to be a member of the North Dallas Athletic Club. He was doing steroids, big muscle guy. He used to wear lewd t-shirts. He started wearing Jesus t-shirts. People noticed, Rafe, what's going on? He told me, he said, I got people asking me what's going on. I don't know what to tell them. And he says, how about if we have a home Bible study? So he got him into his home. I was there with him. And over the course of a year, we had about 100 of his unsaved friends in and out of that Bible study. Over the course of the year, Rafe led his mom to Christ, his dad to Christ, his sister to Christ, his sister boyfriend Bernard to Christ. Bernard started his own Bible study in his circle of friends. Rafe led his best friend Sam to Christ. Sam led his wife Gina to Christ. Sam led his mom and dad to Christ. The guy Rafe was trying to call to begin with, Preston, he led Preston to Christ. Preston led Debbie to Christ. I got to marry them. And over the course of a year, we saw 30 or 40 of Rafe's friends come to faith in Christ. We had a Billy Graham crusade on our hands without a coliseum. And I mentioned his friend Bruce, the San Francisco 49er, the guy he used to do drugs with. Rafe came to Christ during football season in the fall. Rafe and Bruce had a deal. They would never talk during the fall football season because they were bad for each other and he didn't want to get pulled back into drugs during the season. So they made a deal. They never would talk during the year. Unbeknownst to Rafe, A few weeks before Dean talked to him, Bruce had been on the 49ers. He'd been cut. His life was over as far as he knew. The only thing he wanted to do was to be an NFL football player, and he'd been cut. The 49ers had just won a world championship a couple years before. He went to his room, got down on his knees, and said, "God, please help me." A couple of days later, he was picked up on waivers by the Philadelphia Eagles. Reggie White and Randall Cunningham, who were believers, got to him and shared the gospel with him, and Bruce trusted Christ. Bruce immediately thought, "What about Rafe?" and started praying for Rafe, but wasn't planning to talk to Rafe until after football season was over. A couple weeks later, Dean prays, "Dear God, please bring somebody across my path." And Dean talks to Rafe. Several months later, football season is over. Bruce is in town. They're going to get together, and both are terrified. "I feel like I need to tell the other guy, but what is he going to think?" So they got together, and they got together for lunch, and Bruce says, "I've got something to tell you." Rafe says, "No, I got something to tell you first. No, I got to tell you first. Okay, let's go together. I trusted in Jesus." "What? Me too." Unbelievable. Open heart, open door, one man praying, "God, please bring somebody across my path." Ruth Geiskema, a friend of mine back in college. Ruth was a daughter of a family of six. She had three sisters. All of them had trusted Christ, as had their mom. But their dad was a devout atheist, refused to hear about Jesus, and was tired of them talking to Jesus all the time. Finally, one day he proclaimed, "I don't want to hear. From today until the day of my death, I do not want to hear anybody tell me about Jesus. Stop it." So they decided that they would get nowhere pushing Jesus down his throat. So they decided to pray for an open heart, open door, and that somebody else might be able to bring the Savior to him. Years went on. The five women prayed. There was no sign. And then one day, news came from the doctor. He had cancer. He went downhill quickly. He went into a coma, was in the hospital. And one night at 2 o'clock in the morning, they got a telephone call. "You need to come to the hospital now. It looks like this is the end." They were at the hospital within a half hour, but before they could get to his room, they were intercepted by the chaplain that said, "I need to talk to you." Brought him into the room and said, "You're too late." He just slipped away. And the five women were devastated. They thought that was the end. That was it. That was the last chance. Before they left that night, a nurse intercepted them and asked to come into the room and said to them, "I don't know where you're at in your life, but I want you to know, I was a nurse on call, on duty tonight in your father's room. And around midnight, he came out of his coma temporarily. And she said, I don't know where you're at spiritually, but I'm a born-again Christian. And I knew he didn't have much time. So I shared the gospel with him, and he prayed to receive Jesus. And a few minutes later, he slipped back into his coma. And by 2 o'clock, he was dead." Pray for open doors and open hearts, and never give up. Never, ever give up. He said, "I do not want to hear about Jesus from today until the day of my death." And God took him at his word. Never give up. Many of you have got loved ones and family members that you've been praying for years. Never, ever give up. Winston Churchill, in the darkest hours of World War II, during the bombing of London, he kept that country together by the sheer determination of his will. Years later, he was asked to give the commencement address at Cambridge University, and he stood up. He was introduced, and he stood up, and he strode to the podium, and he said 9 words: never give up, never give up, never give up. And he sat down, and the crowd erupted. It was the shortest commencement address on record and the most profound. Never, ever give up. Pray for open doors and open hearts and open mouths, and never give up. Pray diligently. Paul also tells us that we need to live convincingly and consistently. In verse 5, he tells us we need to walk in wisdom toward the outsiders. You need to be careful about how you live because people are watching. Listen, evangelism is just as much about show as much as it is about tell. When it comes down to it, it's about 90% show and 10% tell. St. Francis put it this way: preach the gospel at all times, and occasionally use words. A consistent lifestyle is winsome. Our lifestyle ought to help the gospel, never hinder it. It ought to open up doors for the gospel, not to slam them shut. Unfortunately, many of us, our problem is not that we don't pray for the lost, it's the life that we live around them. Nietzsche, the famous skeptic, once said, "First show me that you're redeemed before you ever try to talk to me about your Redeemer." A winsome lifestyle can often be more effective than an eloquent apologetic. It shows the reality of the message. One of the most godly men that I know is Dr. Bruce Waalke. Years ago, he spent a year on his sabbatical in Israel, and he lived upstairs from a Jewish rabbi. At the end of the year, the Jewish rabbi told him, "I've never had any interest in Jesus or Christianity, but after watching you and how you and your family live, I've seen God at work in your life in a way he's not at work in my life. And I want you to know, for the first time in my life, I'm going to read the New Testament." You never know who's watching. Several years ago, when my wife and I were living in Lancaster, I was outside mowing my lawn on a Saturday morning, and the postman, the mailman, walked up, and I was friendly with him. We'd talked over the years. But this day, he didn't walk on the sidewalk. He walked across the lawn, and I'm mowing the lawn, and I knew he wanted me to stop, so I stopped. And he walked up, and he said, "Gordon, do you believe in prayer?" Well, that's a conversation starter. I said, "Well, yes, I believe in prayer. Why do you ask?" He says, "I thought so." I said, "Well, why would you think I believe in prayer?" He says, "Well, you know, mailmen know a lot more about people than you realize. I see the kind of magazines some people get. You get all this Jesus stuff." And I thought, if there's anybody that believes in prayer on my route, it would be you. I said, "Well, yes, I do, but why do you ask?" He says, "Well, my wife and I are going through a crisis, biggest crisis of our life. And I realize I need God in my life, but I don't know how to come to God. And I need somebody to talk to me about how I can come to God and pray." And I said, "Well, I would be very happy to do so." We went inside, we got a glass of lemonade, and we talked about Jesus, and he came to faith in Christ. We got he and his wife hooked up with a pastor and with a counselor, and they were able to work through their problems. You never know who's watching. Sometimes, by the way, being a seminary professor, I think, can either be a help or a hindrance. Everybody in my neighborhood knows that I'm a seminary professor. Now, that's a help. It doesn't take much. They kind of expect me, being the holy man, to talk about Jesus, but they also expect me to be the holy man. But you never know who's watching. It's amazing. I've had people, my neighbors, walk across the lawn. My next-door neighbor walked across the lawn to ask me. They go to a dead liberal church. What's the difference between Protestant Bible, Catholic Bible, and Jewish Bible? Neighbor across the street walked across the street one day and said, "I've been reading the Da Vinci Code. Have you ever read this? What do you think about this?" Neighbor next door the other way, she used to work as a secretary for a Mormon church. She asked me one day, "What's the difference between what Christians believe and Mormons believe?" We don't need to be a secret disciple. We need to live a consistent, open lifestyle. But it needs to be one that's attractive. My favorite story, though, is the neighbors opposite us across the way. They've got three girls and one boy, and two of their girls are my daughter's age. And ever since my daughter was a little bitty girl, she's been playing with Megan and Rachel. They were in our house. They become friends of the family, very dear to us. But years ago, their mom and dad split up, and it was a very sad situation. They continued to come over. We continued to try to love them and care for them. And Megan even adopted me as her adoptive dad. And she said, "I wish I was in your family. I'd like to be in a family that loves one another." Well, a number of years ago, when my daughter was still very young, it was around Christmas time, and they were playing around the Christmas tree, and Bergen, who was about five at the time, she just blurted out, and she said, "Megan and Rachel, I'm afraid you guys are not going to go to heaven one day." They go, "We want to go to heaven." She says, "Well, I just never hear you talk about Jesus." They said, "We know about baby Jesus. It's Christmas time." She says, "I'm not talking about baby Jesus Christmas time. I'm talking about Jesus the Savior." And Bergen proceeded to share the gospel with them. Well, Megan and Rachel got interested in Jesus, and so Bergen invited them to Awana. Well, they couldn't afford Awana because it was too expensive for their family because of the divorce. So Bergen decided to have her own little Awana. She copied the entire Awana book for both girls, and then every week would teach them the memory verses and the songs. Now, Bergen is a bit obsessive-compulsive, and at one point, Megan was saying, "You're putting too much pressure on me, Bergen." And I said, "You need to kind of lighten up." She says, "Well, hell, Daddy." I said, "You need to lighten up." Well, a couple years later, on a Sunday evening, there was a knock at our door, and the mother was at our door, and I thought, and she said, "I'd like to come in and talk to you." And I thought, uh-oh. And she said, "I want to thank you all so much for these last several years, the way that you befriended our family and loved our girls. And Bergen's been talking to them about Jesus, and I want you to know, when Bergen talks to them about Jesus, they come home and talk to the rest of the family about Jesus. I want you to know that 2 months ago, we started going to a Baptist church, and we started going to a salvation class, and our entire family trusted in Jesus, and we were baptized this morning." I brought Bergen in right away to have her retell the story, and we just broke down in tears. Pray diligently. Try to live consistently. Act opportunistically and speak strategically. If we pray diligently, we can expect God to give us open doors. If we live consistently, we won't have those doors slammed shut in our face. And if God opens the doors, all we need to do is seize the opportunity and speak strategically. Listen, I don't know where you're at. Evangelism scares me to death. But we can pray for open doors and open hearts and open mouths. And if we live a consistent lifestyle, it can make the gospel attractive. And all we have to do is watch for God to provide opportunities for us and just to launch out, even with the lamest opening line, and just steer the conversation from golf to God, from the weather to the Word. Let me invite you and encourage you just to choose, just to pick out one unsaved person that's in your life and start praying for them every day. If there's not an unsaved person in your life, you need to start praying and thinking about ways that you can intersect with the lost. We're involved in Boy Scouting right now. We're signed up to do baseball this summer. One of the reasons, just for the fun of it, the other reason, just to be able to have natural contact with people that don't know the Savior. Let me encourage you to pray every day for one person, and then to pray once a week for an evangelistic opportunity. I don't mean you have to share the gospel every week, but pray to do one kind thing, one conversation, to serve that person in one way, to show them that you care and you're the real thing. Don't push Jesus, but wait upon God's time to open up the doors, and when He does, to speak graciously, to act opportunistically, and to salt and pepper your speech with Jesus Christ. And who knows? Maybe you'll have a Megan and a Rachel on your hands. Maybe you'll have a Dean Hatfield or Rafe Wright in your hands, or a Jim Hoffmeyer on your hands. Or maybe you'll have a Ruth Geikema's dad that somebody's been praying for him for all these years, and you get to be the instrument of God to talk to that person whose heart God's prepared. Evangelism doesn't have to be something we're afraid of. It could be something we get excited about. Will you and I pray diligently, live consistently, act opportunistically, and speak strategically? And can it be? Lord, make it so. Amen.